If you have your copy of the scriptures, of course, turn there to Revelation 8. Continuing on through our study through the book of Revelation, we saw last week the opening of the seventh seal, which led to that silence in heaven for about a half an hour, as well as the distribution of the seven trumpets to the seven angels. And as we're going to see, the blowing of these seven trumpets is going to be really the main topic of discussion going all the way really to chapter 11, as well as all of the eschatological events that are going to come as a result of the blowing of those trumpets, which unfortunately, as you can tell from this text, if it sets any kind of precedent, is not really good, not really good events. And really, I would argue that texts like this, texts like chapter 8, verses 6 to 13, are the reason why a lot of preachers stay away from Revelation, okay? Mostly because what is being described here is could only be described as the judgment of God. It's the only way that we could describe it. And the truth is that nobody really likes to talk about, much less hear about, much less really teach about, in my case, God's judgment. We don't like to talk about it. And so sermons like this are not usually really fun. But that said, while the focus on this judgment, the focus on this impending doom of the seventh seal, the seven trumpets, it has a propensity to depress us, I think, while it has certainly the propensity to scare us in many ways. I argue that the purpose for us in studying this should accomplish something else completely, this morning especially. Namely, knowing what is coming. Knowing that this is true. Namely, that the wrath of God is going to come upon the world through all of these devastations that we're going to look at, and that, yes, while it should indeed scare us, that on the opposite end of the spectrum, I would argue that passages like this should actually motivate us. Motivate us specifically in the area, as Christians, of sharing the gospel. Motivate us specifically in the area of evangelism, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others before it is too late. I think that that's one of the main points of studying texts like Revelation chapter 8. And I think that's important because I think that one of the main reasons why we are seeing such a decline in the church today, the true church today in America, is because many Christians, I believe, are just not sharing the gospel. And I don't think that we're sharing the gospel in truth, and I also don't think that we're sharing it with the urgency that we ought to be sharing it. Sharing it with that urgency behind what that message entails. And what I mean by that is that we oftentimes, as I said at the beginning, we don't want to talk about, much less admit that God is not just a God of love, but he is also a God of justice, as we sang about, as we see about in this text. And also, again, as texts like this point out, that he's a God of judgment, and so therefore we try to avoid talking about that, and therefore because we avoid talking about the judgment of God, we avoid the entire message of the gospel altogether. We ignore the good news. And again, because we don't want to admit that this is coming, that this judgment of God is going to reign upon this earth, and worse, that there's a worse judgment that's coming as a result, that because we don't want to talk about that, that it just we just kind of eliminate the entire message altogether, okay? That we've lost this urgency in sharing the message of the gospel. And as I said before, as a result, I think that that's the reason why we're seeing what we're seeing in the church today. I think we're not seeing as many come to faith in Jesus Christ simply because we are not sharing the message. But the truth is that as we understand, if you're a true Christian here today, you understand that we have the message of eternal life, amen? We have the only message that can save others from God's wrath that is coming. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. That the good news of the gospel is the only thing that will save sinners from his wrath by his grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. And thus, knowing this message, knowing what we possess, knowing the treasure that we have in the message of the gospel, that it's the only thing that can save others from what is coming, it should prompt us, it should motivate us to get out there and share the message, right? It should prompt us to bring that gospel message to every single person who will sit down and listen to us so that they might hear the message, that God might work through that message, and so that they might be saved. So that we can see many come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ so that many can be saved from the wrath of God, to develop that urgency. And I believe that developing that urgency and sharing the gospel, that that's the ultimate purpose behind why we go through texts of scripture like this one, scary texts of scripture like this one. That's the main application because that's the only thing that's going to save them from this, okay? And I believe that as a result of that, if we develop that urgency in sharing the gospel, that we will indeed, it will have other results. We're going to see true and lasting revival. The church wants to talk about revival today. No revival is going to come until we start believing this message and we start believing in the power of it and actually sharing it with others like Jesus commands. And so that's where we're going today. And so I want to look today at the first four trumpets. That's the title of our sermon today. Yes, and I'm going to look very briefly into all of these cataclysmic events that are ahead, but more importantly, that as we examine them, that we, again, as I said before, we knowing what is coming, that we knowing that this is true, that this is God's word, as well as John 3:16 and other passages, that we would be motivated today to get out there and share Jesus with somebody. That we'd get out there and share with somebody today, if God gives us opportunity. You share the only message of salvation so that they, like us, that we can escape. That, as we're going to look at the end of the text in verse 13, that we'd be like that eagle, or depending on your translation, that angel there at the end in verse 13, that we would get out there and cry out with a loud voice. Cry out with a loud voice to everyone that would hear that Jesus saves and that he can save their soul today if they would put their faith in him and in him alone. Amen? And so that's where we're going today. And so we're going to do that briefly by first looking at, as I said before, the first four trumpets. Pick up with me in verse 6 once again. Verse 6 says, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." And so, as I pointed out before and pointed out last week, the silence in heaven, it was, of course, a precursor to God doing something really big, namely that silence being broken by the sound of these seven trumpets. And it signals a variety of events that are going to happen during this last part of the eschatological schedule. Of course, we're in the seventh seal. We're in the latter part of that eschatological schedule, and so these seven trumpets are a part of that. But that said, I just want to say this just in way of a precursor today, that my interpretation of this text and the future events that we're going to talk about here are just that. They are my interpretation, all right? And I said a while ago when we began this particular section of scripture that I'm coming at this text from what is known as a futurist perspective. If you recall a while ago, I talked about the difference between what is known as the preterist viewpoint on this, that all of this stuff has already happened, versus basically what is known as the futurist perspective. And I hold to that futurist perspective. I believe that these events have yet to occur. That this is, as I've been calling it, this is end times theology. This is eschatology. Meaning that these events, that they have to happen before the return of Jesus Christ and his ushering in of the eternal kingdom, that day that we're all waiting for. Okay, they have to happen. And so because of this, again, I'm going to tend to take what John says here literally. I'm not going to take it symbolically, meaning that, again, the tribulations that we read of here in the next few chapters, I believe, are real events. These are real events that are going to occur in the way that John describes them here. And again, he's attempting to describe these amazing things. I think even his words here, I don't think he can really describe in full what's going on. So I think it's even limited. I mean, not to say that God's word is limited, but I think that even him in his language of the day and in our English language, I don't think that we can really grasp entirely what's going on here. Again, John here, he's writing this based upon what he's describing, what he's experiencing and he's seeing. And so again, we have to understand that this imagery, that this description that we have here is just, I think it's just the tip of the iceberg of what's going to happen. And what that means is that my attempt in kind of explaining this and describing what's actually happening, it's going to be kind of limited, okay? Any preacher who says that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt what all of it and how exactly it's all going to occur, and especially when it's all going to occur, they don't know what they're talking about, okay? And so I'm just telling you that. And so what I'm basically saying is I'm going to try my best to interpret what John is seeing here. But ultimately, I'm just going to tell you this. You're not going to understand these events until they actually occur. And so bear that in mind as we go through the next couple chapters. But first and foremost, we see here the first trumpet. Take a look at verse 7. It says this: "The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Stop right there. And so first, as that first trumpet is blown, we read of God's destruction, this destructive power of specifically of hail. And hail, when you study it out in the text of Scripture, as you go back, especially into the Old Testament, I'm going to make a lot of allusions to the Old Testament today. Hail was always a sign of God's judgment. And, of course, the most famous of that going back to the plagues of Egypt. You go back to passages like Exodus chapter 9, with that plague that God rained down upon the Egyptians. And as we're going to see throughout this text, as I said before, there's a lot of parallels between the tribulations associated here with the seven trumpets and the plagues of Egypt. And so I want you to pick up on those things, especially as we're going through the text today. But so we read about hail, and then we read of fire. We read of fire burning up a third of the earth, including all of the trees and the green grass, as it says here. And of course, this burning of fire, this third part, the burning up of a third part of the world here is again, very similar to another Old Testament prophecy, not necessarily the Egyptian plagues, but God's judgment on Jerusalem, God's judgment on the Old Testament Israelites due to that time of idolatry that they went through. God punished them with fire. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 5. We read of this in Ezekiel 5, verse 2 and verse 12. It reads this. It'll be on my screen. It says, a third part, notice the parallels, a third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed, and a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city, and a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And then jumping down to verse 12, it says, a third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. Third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheathe the sword after them. And so very clearly, this destructive power of fire and fire of a third part, you'll notice that's quoted over and over again throughout Ezekiel, is, again, referring to that Old Testament city. It's just merely a shadow. I believe that what happened in Ezekiel was just a shadow of the true judgment, that God's not just going to bring on one particular nation, but in this particular case, on all nations. We see it in the book of Revelation. As we're going to read, all of this hail and fire is going to be mixed with blood, meaning that obviously people are going to die during this event as part of the judgment of God. And that's what happens during the first trumpet. And that leads, of course, to the second trumpet, verse 8. Pick up with me there. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And so, again, we catch a glimpse here of something like a burning mountain being thrown into the sea, as it says here, turning it to blood, and again, killing a third of the sea creatures. And again, if you're a Bible scholar, you understand this, you see a lot of parallels here to the Old Testament. Another very similar event of what we read of the plagues of Egypt, wherein Moses did what to the Nile River through God's power? He turned the Nile River into blood, killing all the fish of the river, by the way, at the same time. Exodus 7, verse 20 and 21 says this, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up his staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish of the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. And there was blood throughout all of the land of Egypt. And so, just like it did in a much smaller scale in Egypt, this particular event that we're reading about with the second trumpet, it causes major ecological disruptions, okay? Major problems to the creation, as a third of the sea creatures die, but also as a result of this mountainous object from the sky, whatever that might be, being thrown into the sea. And we also see as a result of that, it's not just the ships that are, not just the sea creatures that die, but also we have a third of the ships being destroyed, which not just causes ecological problems, but also economic problems for the world. Obviously, having such a big event is going to cause major upheaval economically, as the main vehicles of transport going across the seas are upturned at this point. And again, we're not entirely sure what the term mountain here means. If you go back and study it out in the Greek, it's a really, really tough word to translate. Some surmise it might be kind of like what we looked at in one of the other seals, an asteroid, or like the stars falling from heaven. I don't necessarily think that's the case, because as we're going to see in the next trumpet, we have the stars falling from heaven. I think it's something else. Some take, again, as I said at the beginning, I don't necessarily hold to this, but a more symbolic approach, believing one commentary talked about the mountain being the world order, kind of symbolically kind of collapsing all at once. I don't think that that's the case, because he's talking specifically about the sea and the ships and these kind of things. But obviously, either way, no matter how you interpret it, this is a terrifying event. It has major damage, devastating effects on the entire world. again, displaying God's judgment even clearly, more clearly for all to see. This leads to the third trumpet, verse 10. It says, "The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star, the Asteros, fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter." And again, another terrifying event that we read here, and this time, again, as I pointed out, John utilizing, again, as we've seen in the previous seals, that term Asteros, a great star falling from heaven. This time, of course, it creates more problems for the world, the creation itself, ecological damage. This time, specifically, again, to rivers and the springs of water, with those rivers now becoming wormwood, or just another word for poisoned. And again, this causes many people, according to this text, to die. The water supply is becoming more and more unable to be drank from, so causing more death. And again, the term wormwood there is a reference, I believe, to other Old Testament judgments, as seen throughout the Old Testament, specifically in this case to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks of a very similar event, Jeremiah chapter 9. And I actually think that the King James this morning makes the comparison even clearer than the ESV. Jeremiah 9:15, it reads this. It says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink." And the reason why I think the King James gets this a little bit better is because the ESV and a couple of the other modern translations don't utilize the term wormwood. You don't see the connection between Jeremiah and Revelation. It's the same thing with another passage later on in Jeremiah that speaks of the same event, Jeremiah 23, verse 15. The King James Version says this, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall, for from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all of the land." And so, of course, in the context there, in Jeremiah the prophet in the Old Testament, God is judging Israel. God is judging that people as a result of their idolatry. He's judging them as a result of their turning away from him and turning to idols and moving away from God's word. And so, again, we see in this text, and we see this smaller Old Testament judgment being a shadow, a foreshadowing to a greater judgment that is going to happen in the future. Not, again, just to one nation, not just to Israel or the surrounding nations at that particular time, but in this particular case, it's talking about the entire world collectively. An entire world which, by the way, at this point, has turned its back collectively against the one true God. And that leads to the final trumpet that we're going to look at this morning, the fourth trumpet, verse 12. It says this, "The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night." Again, I'd argue that this is yet another allusion to the Old Testament, specifically in this case, to the plagues of Egypt once again, specifically with the judgment of light being removed and replaced with darkness. Going back to Exodus chapter 10, once again, we read in verse 21, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the heaven, that there might be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. And so Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days." And so contextually, as you study out that text in Exodus, the removal of that light would have been, again, another direct attack by God on idols, idolatry, the false gods. And in this particular case, the Egyptians' most prominent god, the sun god, Ra. Okay, you guys have all heard of Ra or Ramses. A lot of their pharaohs were named with that. The Egyptians, they worshiped the sun. That's what they did. That was the name of the sun. They called it Ra'a, okay? And so that darkness in the Old Testament, it would have signified Yahweh, the one true God, an attack on the sun god. Essentially, God, the true God, destroying this false god. That's how it would have been perceived by the Israelites, and of course, it would have been perceived by the Egyptians at that time, a destruction of idols and God's part. And I would also argue that this darkness in Revelation 8, not just a reference to the plagues of Egypt, but also to another event that happened to the Israelites. We read about in the words of the prophet Amos Amos chapter 8, verse 9, we see God judged Israel in a very, very similar fashion because of their idolatry once again. It says this, Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Another judgment upon not just, you know, idolatrous people in Egypt, but on these people who should have known better. And so darkness, as I would argue, is a clear sign of God's judgment. We see it throughout the Old Testament. I could point out other instances, but it's definitely a sign of God's judgment throughout time. And again, this judgment that corresponds with the fourth trumpet here, I would argue, is no different. Except this time, again, just like all of these others allusions, it's not just going to affect one nation. It's not just going to affect Egypt. It's not just going to affect Israel, but it's going to affect the entire world at this time. And that will lead to the fifth through the seventh trumpets that we will look at over the next couple weeks. But that's where I want to pause. That's where the chapter ends, basically. And so you have to ask, as you come to a text like this, any one of them, if you're going to study it out, what exactly am I supposed to get from this? Okay? What exactly is the message that we are to heed behind the first four trumpets? I think there's several things we can all agree on about this text. It's scary. Scary, right? It's scary text, frightening. And I think we could all agree that as we look on the world around us, that I would argue that our world deserves it. I think our world deserves every single one of these judgments and more for profaning the God of the universe, okay? And we're going to look at that over the next few weeks. But besides those two things, what do we learn from these first four trumpets? Oh, and I would argue specifically us today as believers here in this room worshiping God today, what are we to learn from them? I would say that one of the key lessons that we are to learn from this text, one of the main applications that we are to learn from these trumpets as we go through them, these judgments of God, is that while they might seem harsh, is that they inevitably serve to us as a call to repent, okay, to get things right in our lives before God, okay? And that leads to point number two today. The four trumpets are meant to lead to repentance. And as I was studying this week, just the verse that kept popping into my head as I kept studying and going through this was a very familiar text in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Verse just kind of kept ringing in my ears as I was studying. And I think one of the things that struck me the most, though, as I was going through this text was how many allusions that there are in Revelation chapter 8 to God's judgment coming down, but coming down upon people that should have known better, okay? The world should have known better at this point. But as you kind of compare it to the Old Testament, again, I spent a lot of time this morning pointing out the similarities between these first four judgments and the judgments and the plagues that we see in Egypt and on the Israelites. And these are people, though, that should have known better. The Egyptians and Pharaoh, they should have known the power of Yahweh. They should have known his power. And then, especially the Egyptians. I mean, you start with the Egyptians. They lived in such close proximity with the Israelites for hundreds and hundreds of years, okay? They lived with them and close proximity to them. And so they no doubt they would have heard about Yahweh. They would have heard about him from Joseph and all of his posterity that came from him. And so you would have had all the stories about God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and what God was going to do about making them a great nation. And so rightfully, they should have known better. And rightfully, I would argue this, is if you go back into the Exodus, is that Egypt could have been a part of the promise if they would have just bowed the knee to God. Okay, of course, God's in control. But if they would have repented and turned to God at that particular time, the Egyptians could have been a part of God's promise very, very easily. However, when it came time for them to embrace God, what did they do? They rejected him. They rejected him as one devastating plague after the next fell upon them. And even as they were going through it, they knew better. And they knew better not just from the message of the Israelites, but also from experience that God is in control. And yet, did they repent? No, they didn't. And I would argue that the same could be said of the Israelites, as we see throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, even to a greater extent than the Egyptians. The Israelites, they had not only experienced the power of God collectively as a people, but they experienced God's love. They experienced the provisions of God throughout time. As God, if you read through the Judges, you read through Joshua, you read through all of the 1st and 2nd Samuel, all of these ones, God saved them from one disaster after the next. He fulfilled his word in giving them the land and the seed and the blessing and all of the blessings that came as a result of the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made them a mighty nation, the greatest nation in the world at that particular time, just like he said he would throughout the Old Testament. And yet, what did the Israelites do over and over and over again? They turned away from him, didn't they? They turned away from him time and time again, and they were punished time and time again, just by the way, as God said he would. Over and over and over again. But even sadder was the fact that even though they knew God's word, and they knew, the Israelites knew what they were doing was wrong, and they knew why these judgments were coming upon them. It wasn't like, why God, why are you doing? They knew why. They could go back to the word of God and they could see why these judgments were befalling them, were on them at that time. Sadly, even though they knew all of this, they just would not repent. They wouldn't repent. They hard-heartedly, they just continued in their sins. Yeah, you see with moments of revival throughout the time of Israel, but overall, you study the nation of Israel, overall, they just rejected God over and over again, to the point, by the way, when God himself was standing right in front of them in human flesh, when Jesus Christ was here on earth, what did they do to him? Did they accept him as their savior? No, they did not. They rejected him and nailed him to a cross. Over and over and over again, God gave them every opportunity to repent, striking them with exile, striking them with judgments, in order for them just to wake up, see that what they're doing is wrong, see that their idolatry is just plain wickedness, that God is not going to tolerate this, and yet they just would not turn. And again, we're going to see this, especially in the next chapter. We're going to see this same thing happen, not just to one nation, not just to Egypt, not just to the Israelites, but on all of humanity in the case of Revelation. In the next chapter, as that sixth trumpet is going to blow, as we're going to see at the end of chapter 9, and even more judgments befall the earth. And then it says this amazingly, again, spoiler alert for next week, but chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. Did not repent. And so just like the Egyptians, just like the Israelites, those who survived even the plagues of the trumpet tribulations, these plagues, amazingly, they still will refuse at this point to repent of their sins and follow after God. And they would rather embrace their sin. They would rather embrace their idolatry to their detriment. And as we see in texts like this, to their death. It's a testimony to the hard-heartedness of man and the total inability of man to come to God, as not as a result of a miracle of God changing his heart. But as sad as that is, I would argue this, just in way of application to us today, that the same could be said of professing Christians today if we are not careful. We, as Bible-believing Christians, you are in a Bible-believing church. I open this book every single week. We open God's Word. Every single one of our ministries is based upon the text of Scripture. So we know, you know, I know the judgments of God. We know the judgments of God. We know the wrath of God. And more than that, we also know the purpose of it. We know that the purpose of studying texts like this, as I pointed out, is not just to portray God as this big bad guy in the sky. That's not what it is. But what is it supposed to lead to? It's supposed to lead to that urgency that I talked about at the beginning, to get out and share Jesus Christ with others before it's too late. It's meant to lead to life change. It's meant to lead, in our particular case, to repentance, to a turning away from sin and a turning towards God, to run after him with all that we have. In other words, we who know the Scripture, we know from Scriptures that the judgment of God, that we know as believers, we know that it's not just big bully in the sky. We know that these things are actually a form of his kindness. They're actually a form of his love. And how is that? Well, it's meant because he's revealed this revelation to us. And how so? So that it brings us low. So that it brings us to humility. One of those keys to being a true Christian is humility. That I got to humble myself before an almighty God. That I have to admit to him that I can't do it myself. That apart from his grace in my life, I would incur these judgments, but also much more. And so it's a
It's actually a form of God's kindness. It's a form of his grace and his mercy that he reveals this stuff to us. Why? So that we would repent and that we would be further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that others might see Jesus Christ through us and turn themselves. Romans chapter 2, Paul put it like this. I think he put it best. In Romans chapter 2, 1 through 4, he said, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." And then he asks the question, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them to yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? To repentance." To repentance. And so we know that while the judgment of God, we read texts like this, and it's harsh. It's hard to read, right? It's harsh, as we see in texts like this. Revelation 8, you're going to see it again. I'm going to try and not pump the brakes as much next week. We're going to try and go a little bit quicker. But we go to texts like this, and it's scary. But we know that the whole purpose behind them is God's love. And God's love is meant to change us and lead us to that repentance that Paul talks about here. That the judgment and the chastisement of God is always a form of his kindness, as he said. It's a form of his love to the world and giving us and everybody around us one more chance to turn to him. One more chance to get things right. You realize that God revealing this to you is not meant for us to debate on, you know, whether or not the grasshoppers that are going to be mentioned in later chapters are, you know, army helicopters, and whether or not, you know, when the timeline of the tribulation is going to be and when the rapture is going to be. That's not the point of texts like this. The point of texts like this is to show you the love of God, to show you that these things are real and that he's giving you a chance today to repent and turn to him. That if you're a Christian here today and you're struggling with something, that God's kindness, you know what's coming, that I want to get this right with him. That my time is limited here on earth and I want to live for him. I want to live for him for saving me from such devastation and more. And that God reveals this to us so that we would get busy, so that others would have another opportunity, another chance to experience his, as Paul called it, his forbearance, his patience, so that they might come to know him as Savior. So that again, while he should give us what we deserve, right? He should let us feel all of this and more, that no, God, he gives us chance after chance after chance after chance. And then when we mess up again, another chance to repent of our sins and renew a right relationship with him. We serve an amazingly loving and forbearing and gracious God, don't we? Amen. That's the purpose of texts like this. It's the purpose of texts like this. It's not to be scared, but to renew your relationship with him. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves today as believers here, as professing Christians, is will we do just that? Will we embrace the kindness of God once again? Will we see this text and see what is coming, and instead of turning towards our sins, instead turn away from them, to repent of our sins, whatever it might be, and turn our hearts fully, not partially, but fully to Jesus Christ today? Again, as I quoted at the beginning, that passage from 1 Peter, will the judgment begin in the household of God? As I would argue, every single one of us as a church collectively choose today to abandon our sin and instead embrace the love of Jesus. You got an idol in your heart today that you just don't want to give up, right? Because that's mainly the reason why these plagues are going to befall the world, is because of idolatry, as we saw in chapter 9. Got an idol in your heart? No, you might not be bowing down to a piece of wood or a piece of metal. Got an idol? You got a Baal in your life? You got an Asheroth, a Moloch in your life that you need to cast down? Cast it down today. Cast it down today. And instead, give yourself fully, fully and wholeheartedly and unashamedly to the lover of your soul. Give your heart to Jesus. Amen? Give your heart to Jesus. Because only, I will argue this, believer, that only when that kind of repentance starts here in this place, at this church, in the household of faith, it's only then that we're going to start seeing repentance in our culture. We're going to start seeing people come to Christ, our loved ones come to Jesus Christ, which leads to my final point today. The four trumpets are meant to lead to evangelism. Take a look at that last verse in verse 13. says this, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" And so just a technical thing here before I get into this. Depending upon your translation, I mentioned this earlier. You either will have an eagle here, you'll either have a reference to an eagle speaking here, or an angel crying out. And that's because in Revelation 8:13, you have in some manuscripts of the Bible, and we're getting into this on Wednesday night, so if you want to join us, you have the term hasetos, which literally means a bird of prey or an eagle. And then in other manuscripts, you have the term angelos, which means angel. Okay, and or it can sometimes mean messenger. That's literally what the term angel means. But again, without getting at all into all the technical stuff that I get into on Wednesday nights, the linguistic history, I'm just going to say this, is that no matter what your translation says, either way, whether it's an eagle or an angel, the point, I believe, is still the same of this text. You have this supernatural person, you have this supernatural messenger from God communicating a message to the world. It's the same thing, okay? But personally, though, I actually prefer the reading of eagle here, not really based upon any kind of like scholarly thing or whatever, but because, as you all know, how excited I get whenever the Bible talks about talking animals. You guys remember when I went through the Numbers 22 and the story of Balaam and the talking donkey, and how excited I get when we come to talking animals in the Bible. And so that's what I'm going to refer to it as. Here you have this eagle, okay? Again, not based upon anything scholarly, just my personal opinion here, but we see this eagle. He's flying overhead after the devastation of all of these trumpet plagues, no doubt observing it all and taking it all in from that safe distance above the earth. However, again, despite what happened, this eagle, he can't contain himself because obviously being endowed with the power of God, because birds don't usually talk except your big bird, right? You know, but birds don't normally talk. And so being endowed with the power of God, this animal becomes a messenger of God. Becomes a messenger of God, knowing what? That the first four trumpets are just the beginning, that there's three more coming. And so what does that eagle do? He cries out with a loud voice, and he preaches this, whoa, whoa, whoa. He preaches, by the way, to all who dwell on the earth that God's wrath is coming and that they should be prepared for it. And so just in way of application, it got me thinking that in many ways, we who know what is coming, we're much like that eagle. Much like that eagle flying overhead in this passage. And how so? Well, again, we're like the eagle because we too are called, as I said at the beginning, to cry out, are we not? We're called to cry out with a loud voice to all who dwell on the earth, to call out that God's judgment is coming, and thus all who have ears to hear us and all who accept the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would repent and that they would trust Jesus as their personal Savior. That's our same calling as this creature here in this text. Okay, we fly overhead like the eagle, safe and sound above all of it. Eagle didn't suffer any loss. He's just flying overhead observing. He knows that that wrath is not coming for him, and that like us, we're going to escape this wrath, but also like that eagle, we're not just supposed to keep the message to ourselves. We, by the same power of God, by the way, I would argue that the same power that enabled this messenger of God, this heavenly eagle to be able to proclaim that message is the same power that's within us today. And so we, in the same fashion, we proclaim that message of salvation to everyone who dwells on the earth. We do it indiscriminately. Knowing again that God made the promise that all who hear this message, this good news, this gospel message, that if they repent of their sins and they place their faith fully and wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ, that they will indeed be saved from the wrath to come. That's the good news of the message. And so as we conclude today, again, knowing what's coming, like the eagle, are we as believers today, are we going to share that message with others? Are we going to take it to a lost and dying world? Are we going to share it with our lost friends and family members before it's too late? Believer, do you have a sense of urgency in your heart when it comes to the gospel? Do you have a sense of urgency in your heart when it comes to those who you know are not saved, those who are lost in your life? Do you have a sense of urgency that they would hear that message, that they would embrace the gospel, or are we just going to simply fly overhead and keep our beak shut? Right? Let them feel the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Are we going to share the message? 2 Corinthians 5:10 to 11 says this, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And then a very key verse that we should keep in the back of our minds when it comes to evangelism and sharing the gospel. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we do what? We persuade men. In other words, we share the gospel with them. And so knowing what you now know of Revelation 8, are you going to get out there and share the message with somebody today? Are you going to get out there and share the message of salvation with the lost this week? And to do that, if you got a bulletin this morning, I put a copy of this in there, and I have it up on the screen there, but I like to call this Old Reliable, okay? This is a gospel tract that I remember from when I was a kid, and it's called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. This was the main tract that my church growing up would give out, and Brother Craig actually, which by the way, if you want to learn how to share the gospel, not to pick on Craig this morning, but go have lunch with Craig, and you'll learn how to share the gospel, because he's going to share it with somebody, but this little gospel tract outlines the message of salvation in really one of the simplest ways that I have ever seen. And so this week I want to encourage you, take this track. Again, heed the words that I've, and apply the words that I've preached this morning. Take this track and give it to somebody this week. It's as simple as that. It's how we share the gospel, okay? Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member, maybe you go out to eat this week and you know, you leave it behind on the table for the waitress, which, by the way, if you're going to do that, just a piece of advice, evangelism, don't just leave the track. Tip really good if you're going to leave a gospel track on the table. That's good advice for anybody, all right? But leave it on the table, maybe take it and mail it to somebody. Share the gospel with somebody this week, okay? And so I'm going to leave us all with that challenge as we close in a word of prayer this morning. So let's go to him. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your goodness to us and your grace. I thank you so much, God, for this book of Revelation, God. As I said during the sermon, God, it's not meant to scare us. It's not primarily meant to strike fear into our hearts. And God, it's not meant for us to pore over the details of what's going to happen and what is not. God, no, it's meant to be an urgent call for us to get our hearts and lives right with you, and also to share the message of salvation with others before it is too late. And so, Lord, instill that in us. Instill that in us today, Lord. If there be any wicked way in us today, I pray, God, that we would get that right today before we leave this room. God, that we would pray, that we would know that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God, that we would live in that this week, that we would live in that forgiveness and that grace, that chance after chance after chance that you give us by your grace, and that we need only but turn to you and live for you, God. And Lord, that we would live in a way that that just exudes Jesus Christ, Lord, to the point where we can't keep it to ourselves, Lord, that we would share this message of salvation with others. And Lord, that we would take this track this week. Lord, I know it seems like a silly little challenge, but it's not. God, we have the message of eternal life. We have God's simple plan of salvation on our hearts. Lord, may we share it with others this week. May we take that gospel track and give it to somebody. May we, Lord, as you give us opportunity to share the message, to talk with somebody this week, Lord, that you would just open our hearts, open our mouths, Lord, give us the words to say, trusting you, Lord, every step of the way to be able to change hearts and change lives. But Lord, I pray that your will would be done. Lord, I pray, God, that you would save. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be true. And so, Lord, may this passage in Revelation and the ones that we're going to study in the future, Lord, be that prompting that we need to be able to share Jesus with others. We love you, and we praise you, and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.